I'll read from the beginning. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Amen. A strange passage. It begins in verse 9, which is where I left off the last time I spoke. But let's just look briefly at verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers, so we have false teachers that have infiltrated the churches to which Jude is writing, and here he calls them dreamers. Well, there's nothing wrong with dreaming. I do so regularly. What I don't do is think that something I dream is something I then go to preach about. Or is he really saying that they fantasize? They have fantasies about themselves and about doctrine which they share with others when they come to preach, and they defile the flesh. They lead people astray. They reject authority, the authority of the apostles, possibly even the authority of Christ himself. They speak evil of dignitaries. I think that means they're speaking of spiritual beings about which they know nothing. And then we come to verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, this event is not referred to elsewhere in the Bible. It is alluded to in other Jewish works, one in particular called the Assumption of Moses. It's not inspired by God. That doesn't mean, it doesn't say anything that's true, but it's not something we must believe. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses died on Mount Nebo. He never, in Moab, he never actually entered the promised land. And Deuteronomy 34, verse 4 tells us, "And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." Now, I dare say when we perhaps come to the death of Moses in the Bible study, we might consider that passage in some more detail. But evidently, when Moses was buried, and he wasn't buried in the promised land, he never got there physically, but of course he's with the Lord above, they buried him in a secret place. And I suspect the reason for that is that the tomb of Moses would soon have become an idolatrous shrine. a place where people would perhaps leave flowers to begin with, nothing wrong with that, and then they say a few prayers there and all the rest of it. And the Lord determines that Moses would not be buried in a public place where people would return, and to return what really is a place of blessing. Moses, the servant of God, his old body, buried there in the ground, turning it into something unpleasant and sinful. I think it's in Numbers 15 when Moses holds up the bronze serpent. By the time of Hezekiah, the bronze serpent had become an idol and it had to be destroyed. And perhaps Jude is referring here to the devil, who had some mischievous design or ambition for Moses' body, not being allowed to touch him in life. He may have had some kind of malicious intention for it in death. And yet God, it would appear, according to the text, ordained Michael, an archangel, to ensure that such devilish plans came to no fruit. Now, Michael, we know, is a chief angel. He's referred to in the 10th and 12th of the prophecy of Daniel. He's also referred to in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And when Michael is mentioned in the Bible, his role often involves opposition to demonic powers. In Daniel 10 verse 21 we read, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Notice the use of the word "to contend," another theme in the book of Job. And in Revelation chapter 12 verse 7, a very famous verse, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Now, you'll be aware, as I've said previously, the Bible offers us quite scant information when it comes to angels and demons and that whole kind of battle which is waging beyond our vision. And that is because we do not need to know more than we do. We need to be aware that there are spiritual beings out there. Some of them remained faithful to the Creator, and others rebelled against him. But if you recall the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he encounters a number of angels, and one of whom is so magnificent and beautiful that even the great Apostle John begins to bow the knee in adoration. And I believe that God, for the most part, renders angels invisible, that we do not fall in love with them for their beauty. For there is one we are going to meet who is far more beautiful, and our devotion is reserved for him. And I dare say that when we receive our new bodies at the resurrection of the dead, we will be able to admire angelic beauty without being led astray by it. Nevertheless, coming back to the text, Jude is referring to an event in which the archangel Michael, of whom we don't know very much, contends with the devil about the body of Moses. I put it to you, it's regarding the secrecy of the burial. And we're told of that event that Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He did not slander the slanderer or accuse the accuser, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think Jude is saying, you know, if the great Michael, the great archangel who battles against evil, does not insult or rail against the devil, neither should we. He does not stoop to the devil's level by accusing him. Judging fallen angels is not our current ministry. I'm sure you've come across folk, I have, who talk about how we should bind demons and attack strongholds and all that kind of carry on. I remember as a teenager walking around the streets of Lancaster, expelling the devil, claiming it for Jesus Christ. I wonder who gave it back to the devil. I was there yesterday and I didn't like what I saw. And I do wonder that when Christians start engaging with things which we're not authorized to engage with, no matter how well-intentioned, we will end up in trouble. And even Michael here simply refers Satan to the justice of God, "The Lord rebuke you." A similar idea is found in the third of Zechariah and the second verse. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Another interpretation of this verse is that it actually may not have happened. It really was found in Jewish apocryphal literature, but it might be a story which these false teachers hold in high regard. And Jude is trying to demonstrate, even from their own kind of documents, that what they are doing is wrong. And it would appear that something that these false teachers do is that they're dabbling with spiritual powers of which they are chiefly ignorant. He talks, you know, that they speak evil of dignitaries. And Jude is possibly saying, you know, you should not do that even by the standards of your own book. Sometimes when the people who claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at the door, you can take their Bible, certainly the previous translation, and, you know, point them to the gospel based on their own translation. I wouldn't normally use their Bible, but when dealing with them, sometimes it's helpful. And perhaps Jude is doing a similar thing here with the false teachers of his own day. So it would appear that they claim, they take on the devil, they engage in spiritual warfare, something which every kind of Christian does all the time anyway. But I don't think we're called to address the devil. I don't think we're called to go around looking for demons, casting them out of every bush. And I think that's what these people are doing. And Jude is saying, don't do it. But these, he says in verse 10, the contrast, the false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. So there is a whole spiritual dimension out there. The world of thrones and powers and principalities, angels, archangels, cherubim and seraphim. And such knowledge is currently deemed too much for us. And even if we did know more, evil people would twist it and use it for their own ends. The occult is, of course, a sinful, wicked human way of contacting a world whose denizens are perhaps sometimes only too pleased to assist if it means that the children of Adam are led further astray and even more blinded to the gospel. So they speak evil of whatever they do not know. Jude is not suggesting that they try and acquire knowledge of the spiritual realm, but that they should not speak evil of it. The Holy Spirit deliberately keeps us relatively ignorant about such things, and it ought to stay that way until we are in a position, in other words, in heaven, to cope with such knowledge. Yet I dare say these false teachers claim to move in the prophetic, to see into the spirit world, to wrestle with principalities and powers. They will claim all that, and perhaps they quoted Paul at the same time. I know people who, again, they've claimed Pendle Hill for Jesus. It's already his, thanks very much. And I think Jude is saying, stick to the gospel. The age-old gospel which has been preached faithfully for years, without bringing in innovations or new spiritual dimensions and avenues of which you know nothing. Like a child sticking a screwdriver into a socket. Either nothing will happen or you won't do it again. He continues, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So that they're not ignorant of everything. There are some things they know. In fact, I imagine that when these false teachers arrive in the pulpits of these congregations, they probably come across as being very educated fellows. They know that they know philosophy, they know this, they can quote Paul. These are clever people by the standards of the world. And yet their knowledge is gained naturally. You know, there is some knowledge which cannot be gained by looking or touching or tasting. I believe that you can look at this world and conclude there is a God. But I don't think by looking at this world you'd find much out about God. You could conclude he's very powerful. You might conclude he appreciates beauty. You might conclude he is a caring God. Think of the bounty of food which the earth gives us so freely. But by looking, you would never know his name. By looking, you would never truly understand his holiness or the love he has for sinners or the plan he had for redemption. Such things have to be told us. We have to read about it. It has to be revealed to us in the Bible. And the knowledge of these false teachers is merely natural knowledge. They're clever, they can see the world, they can draw conclusions. But they reject God's word, which had been given to the apostles. And even the knowledge they have does them no good. It corrupts them even further. Their hearts are unregenerate, and what little they know does them more harm than good. And it might be, again, there is a hint there of sexual immorality, what they know naturally. It renders them like brute animals. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The world is ignorant. And then Jude pronounces judgment upon them in verse 11, "Woe to them." Woe to them. This prophetic judgment used so often by Old Testament prophets and by Christ himself upon the false religious teachers of his own day, the Pharisees, who outwardly were clean and beautiful and nicely attired. They looked holy, they looked righteous, but inside, the Lord said, they are full of dead men's bones. Within the heart, there's nothing there but cobwebs and death. Woe to you, blind Pharisee. And here, Jude uses that same formula, this familiar proclamation of judgment, handing them over to their just deserts. He then goes on to give us three Old Testament pictures of what these men are like and what will happen to them. Jude likes things to be in threes. He says they have gone the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain? Well, there are a number of things in the passage from Genesis 4 which we read, which you might describe as the way of Cain, the way that these false religious teachers have gone. We know that the story of Cain kind of begins by making an offering to God which was not deemed acceptable. So these men appear to worship, they appear to be pious, and yet Jude describes them as being ungodly, literally without worship. The Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain and Abel, both are sons, both are offering sacrifice, but one is accepted by God, the other is rejected. Just, says Jude, as there are two types of teacher in our churches, there are those whose teachings honour God, and there are those which have been made up and dishonour God. They are accepted and rejected. The Lord has this conversation, rather lovely conversation at first with Cain. He asks him why he is angry and why his countenance has fallen. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." One translation says, sin crouches at the door, ready to leap in, ready to burst in, ready to take over the whole house. It's there, ready. It's desirous for you. These men don't just have sin crouching at the door. They've taken over the household. And then, of course, Cain, of course, kills his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain replies, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain kills the righteous one. Just as these false teachers are killing off the churches with their false doctrines and their weird practices they're destroying. Just as Cain did not care for his brother, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my job to keep him alive. It's not my job to look after him. So these false teachers are coming into the churches, they're destroying and they're plundering, and they don't care because they are not their brother's keepers. And Cain is punished. He's cursed from the earth. And he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. And so these false teachers in eternity will find neither rest nor reward. So they are like, they've gone the way of Cain. They have access to the truth, but they have ignored it. He then gives a second illustration. They have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit. Almost certainly, these men are making a good living out of their false teaching. They are, I dare say, the prosperity preachers of their day. That lie has been around for a long, long time, and it will be around until the Lord Jesus casts it into hell. And we've got there the idea of greed and for profit in Balaam. And we're told in Numbers chapter 22, verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And here the Moabites, the elders of Moab, are wanting the people of Israel to be led astray. They're paying a false prophet who ironically actually does receive the word of God in judgment later on. But Balaam was a prophet for hire. You want a word, you cross his palm with silver. He'll tell you what you want to hear. Not a problem. And the plan of Moab was to lead Israel astray into idolatry and immorality. Just like these false teachers, they lead people astray. Perhaps with some kind of false spiritual encounter or using sexual immorality, claiming to be prophets, but doubtless making a lucrative time of it. So they're like Cain, they're like Balaam, and it says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Another passage from the book of Numbers, this time in the 16th chapter. And it begins with the following words, the rebellion of Korah. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, and the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now when you first read of what they say, you might think, yeah, good point. Why should Moses and Aaron be the leaders of Israel? Is the Lord not among all of us? I'm just as good a leader as you. Everyone in the congregation is holy. Well, they're clearly not. And so the leadership of Moses and Aaron is challenged. Just as the apostles are being challenged by the false teachers at the time of Jude. And yet Jude refers to they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now the rebellion of Korah took place many, many years before Jude wrote his book. So in one literal sense, they did not perish in the rebellion of Korah. I think Jude is saying the same thing that happened to the rebels at the time of Korah will happen to these rebels against God's truth on the day of judgment. And so in Numbers 16, verse 31, we read of the judgment upon these rebels. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. They were offering to God, but God did not accept it. Just because somebody worships does not mean they're worshiping God. Just because somebody offers incense does not mean it's pleasing to the Lord. And these false teachers, the same will happen to them. In Jude's day and in our day, they come into the churches and they preach false gospels, speaking evil of spiritual powers of whom they are chiefly ignorant, and judgment will come upon them. Well, you might say, what's that got to do with us? No one, as far as I'm aware, has come into Martin Top, binding this and binding that and all the others. But I'm afraid there are churches in this country, and a great many in America, where if Jude were alive today, he would write the very same letter without changing it. Satan is not imaginative. If it's worked before, it will work again. The problem, you know, with preaching on Jude in some detail is that we've not yet got to the encouraging bits, have we? How do I turn all this into something encouraging? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read to you once more the beginning of Jude. To those who are called. You've been called by God. May that cheer you. Sanctified by God the Father. Set apart for his own use and for his own glory. That's you. And preserved. In other words, yeah, there are these alternative gospels being preached, meddling in all sorts of dangerous stuff and heresy. But you will be preserved. How and why? Because you're clever? No. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. See, those false teachers don't preach Jesus Christ. They're not interested in his cross and resurrection. They don't care about his return because they're too busy going down Bypath Meadow. Talking about angels and demons and how you can turn the grace of God into lewdness. And despite all these quite hard words he says for them, this is what Jude says to you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied.